This morning we'll be leaving Matthew for this week to cover covenants, to talk some about the nature of covenants. Covenants are out of fashion in our society today. People don't understand covenants at all. We don't understand the concept of many people being together as one. One of the basic building block of society, fabric of society, is marriage. Marriage is in a bad way today. Amen, isn't it? Many in the church are mourning the most recent redefinition of marriage, the Obergefell decision, which made same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. They call it a slippery slope. Have you heard that terminology about it? That it's a slippery slope. We are on a slippery slope, but we're not on the top of the slide. We're already near the bottom. It's critically important that we repent of only attempting to not give up more ground. We must start trying to reclaim the ground that we've given up over the years, the decades, and the centuries that are behind us. We've been riding on this slide for a long time. We've sat silently as society destigmatized divorce and invented terms like no-fault divorce and trivial phrases like irreconcilable differences. The church has been culpable in that marriage downgrade as it has allowed these marital rebels to continue in our churches unquestioned and unchallenged as they reject the for life part of one man and one woman for life. See, we're not redefining it now only. We redefined the for life part a long time ago and accepted not only arguable biblical grounds for divorce, but divorce in what case whatsoever, and remarriage, as if that could happen without there being adultery. Neither party being held accountable, and it just happens. We've allowed the denial of the parent's role in marriage by allowing marriages without even a proper transfer of headship, even accepting that there's no concept of headship. Jeremiah 29:6, Exodus 22:16-17, 1 Corinthians 7:34-38. All these texts and others point to that a father has to consent to giving his daughter away to have a new covenant head as a husband. Well, that's not very culturally acceptable. Christianity is not very culturally acceptable. Pastors actually perform marriages for young couples when the parents object to the union. Once again, with the church being complicit in the redefinition of marriage. We've allowed our church members to marry unbelievers without guidance, without rebuke or correction, when the Bible clearly commands not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. And allows marriage, but how? Only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Ronnie Batchelor, when he was pastoring at the old Basswood building, one of the members' daughter wanted to get married, and she was marrying a non-believer. And he would not. He was saying, "We can't rent this to them." And the deacons pitched a fit. They were so upset. "We're going to offend them. Why? What in the world? Why do you say we can't rent that to them? They're trying to get married. Who are we to step in?" He said, "Well, if this was a homosexual couple, would you rent it to them then?" They said, "Well, absolutely not." "Well, why not?" "Because the Bible says." And he said, "Oh, because the Bible says." We've got to go back to what the Bible says and hold people to the standard the Bible says. Well, we'll lose members. Guys, it's not on us to build the church. Christ will do that just fine without our help. What we do doesn't help. We hinder. We fancy ourselves advocates for the sanctity of life, but often do our family planning as if we see children as anything but a heritage from the Lord and the fruit of the womb as His reward. Psalm 127:3. Oh, you're meddling today. I'm going to preach the Bible no matter what until I die and I'll preach to whatever crowd the Lord gives. We've minimized and denied gender roles in marriage. The man's no longer the provider. Most wives' income is as necessary as the husband's for family provision. Does that image Christ in the church? Does the husband provide for the wife, or do the wife and husband combine together to provide for the family? Which one's a better picture of the Christ church relationship? Wives, be ye keepers at home is not a recommendation. Protector. Are men protectors in the home? Most men are overweight, out of shape, can't handle and don't own a weapon, and have no idea what godless, worldly ideologies their children are encountering in their entertainment, education, or encounters with friends, more or less how to counter it with biblical arguments. Our men aren't protectors in the home. They go out, they work their day, they go home, they kick their legs up, and they watch TV till they fall asleep. And they call it manhood. And the church is silent. No, the slide is not at the top. But there's still a bit more sliding to do before our society disregards marriage as an unnecessary, repulsive relic of the past. Soon, even now, polygamy, pedophilia, and even bestiality are being defended and lobbied for in our legal and judicial systems. In the 1960s, the sexual revolution, another biblical truth was jettisoned by society and then by much of the church. Marriage is a covenant. Covenants are consummated. A covenant is not just made, it is cut, it is sealed in blood. The cutting of the covenant, the sealing of this one flesh union is consummated in sexual union between a male and a female after they've pursued and got permission from the parents, and then they enter into these oaths and promises and seal it in consummation. Sex has been reduced to recreation instead of consummation of a covenant. 1 Corinthians 6:15-16, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one flesh with her? For he says the two become one flesh. You see that imagery there, don't you? That sex is not just sex. It is the consummation of something. It must be, or it is just fornication. It is just promiscuity. It is outside acceptable practice for a Christian, and someone engaged in such immorality should be put out of the church. Sex apart from covenantal intent is simply godless morality, a denial of God's design for our sexuality. Genesis 2:23-24. The man said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason shall man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. No longer they're two, but in covenant they are one, inseparable. This mystery is extraordinary. Marriage is a lifelong covenant to one another. It's in our vows still, but we ignore it. I offer you this solemn vow to have and to hold you for better and for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish until what? Death alone shall part us. Mark 10, Jesus speaks on this. They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, his disciples began questioning him about this again, because what Jesus was saying was not cultural, not culturally acceptable. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery. Jesus pulled no punches about the importance of keeping covenants. Through it all, husbands are to recommit to loving their wives as Christ loves the church, even when she fails in her vows as a wife. A wife is to recommit to submitting to and helping her husband, even when he fails at his vows, to love his wife. Forgive the failures of the other. Repent of our own failures. And then come together again, expressing our oneness in the marriage bed, hoping that God will bless that covenant with godly offspring. That's biblical marriage. One of the best ways the church can protect the covenant of marriage, the basic fabric of society from redefinition, is to repent of our own covenantal compromise. It's not just the covenant of marriage that's in a bad way these days. Local church membership is a covenantal relationship as well. In marriage, two people are entering into a covenant and becoming one flesh. In baptism, people are covenantally joined in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. Notice the similar language. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You see that? Many, you're baptized into one body. They that were many are now one. It's covenant language. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one, but many. Baptism is a sign of the covenant. It is the outward symbol of a man, woman, boy, girl declaring that God has worked in their hearts, making them a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away and the new has come. The person they once were is no more, and they are coming out from the world and under the protection, provision, and authority of the church. But get this, I'm going somewhere with this. Unlike marriage, we do not cut this covenant ourselves. The marriage covenant is pursued as a man sets his eye on a potential wife. He pursues her through her father. He makes a covenant to her parents under God in the presence of God and witnesses to protect and provide for her until death do they part. Then once it is consummated, they are together regardless of the failures of the parties involved. In a Baptist church, a person enters the covenant community when there is evidence that God has cut a covenant within them. When God's done something, He cut it. We consummate at the marriage bed. He does something in us. And what is the sign of that? Romans 2, 28 through 29. Be turning to our text, which is Colossians 2, 11 through 13. All this is intro, part of its soapbox. And once again, I don't apologize. But Romans 2, 28 through 29, I'm going to read while you're turning to Colossians 2, 11 through 13, our text. But listen to who the Bible says is part of, is a Jew, or the Israel of God, part of the covenant of the people of God. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is an outward flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. God does something in your heart. He does a heart change. Cuts away the foreskin of your heart. And when that happens, you're different. And that's when you're to be received into the covenant community. As part of, as one who bears the mark of being part of the covenant. We don't covenant with people, actually, we recognize that they're partakers of the eternal covenant. That God's done something and brought them to faith and they are made new. Therefore, we receive them and bring them under the discipline of the church because they're one body with us. We look for the signs of a credible profession of faith and then hold that member accountable to his or her profession. We are persuaded that this understanding of the covenant and of baptism is the most biblical, and this morning we're going to look at Colossians 2, 11 through 13. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We're We're going to look first at what God has done in two parts, and then proclaiming what God has done in us. But he uses two pictures of what God has done, one in circumcision and one is resurrection. Circumcision of the heart. Look at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He cuts the covenant in your heart. Paul compares the saving work of God in us with the Old Testament sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Do you see that? That's what he compares, doesn't he? He says it is our sign of the covenant is like theirs, only that it is a circumcision that's made without hands. Theirs is cut in their body to mark them off as a physical people of God through whom the Messiah would come. But we are marked off as the spiritual people of God in whom the Messiah is living. It's a spiritual thing he's talking about here, not a physical one, right? Not made with hands. Do you see that? And he says that what is being cut away is not the male foreskin, but the body of the flesh. Paul regularly speaks of the flesh, the sarx, the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the body of flesh here, in reference to the sin-dominated, self-centered, impulse-driven use of the body. That we are captive to that until God does a work in our hearts and cuts that work of the flesh off from us. That body of flesh is removed from us. It's cut off. He's transformed you. He's made you different. What is cut away in this spiritual circumcision without hands is the old, unbelieving, blind, rebellious self and its use of the body for sin. And that way, Paul is saying that God puts a spiritual mark on the hearts of those that are his people, that you can tell a difference in them. Well, what does that difference look like? Well, Matthew 12, 33 through 35 tells us exactly what that difference will look like. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of the good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of the evil treasure what is evil. That you're born in sin, you're a brood of vipers, you're in the flesh. Until that's cut off and you're made new, you can't be different. You can tell by their actions whether they have been circumcised of heart or not. We can't circumcise your heart. We can't cut a covenant with you, but we can recognize that God has cut the covenant in you and made you different, that the old body of flesh has been cut off and you are marked differently. You can't be what you used to be. We're recognizing what God has done in the covenant community. We have, as Jesus calls it, the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. That we say who is in and who is out. And we do it according to what the Bible tells us will be the result of the new covenant. And those people are received to the table as the second sign of the covenant. And communed weekly as they feast on Christ. And also, this circumcision of which we've heard, we also see this added to it, this resurrection imagery. It's a similar concept in verse 12 and 13. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. That in that work, he forgives all your transgressions and you're different. You used to be dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but now he's made you alive and you live differently. You see it? Same thing. Same ideas. So you see what he does in us. We were spiritually dead. He made us alive. This is the miracle of the new birth. You were saved because God spoke a life-giving, resurrecting word into your heart. We see these ideas of baptism and resurrection to new life side by side again in Romans 6, 4 through 7. That's worth turning to. If you can keep your finger right here, it's worth looking because the parallels are almost exact. Romans chapter 6. Actually, I'll start at verse 3 instead of verse 4. Know ye not that so many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Do you see that? If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That the body of sin, body of flesh, body of sin, might be destroyed. So that what? That henceforth you should not serve sin. He cut off that old part, that old body of flesh, so that henceforth, going forward, you should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. There's this transformation that takes place. Do you see that? When you're brought in, you're made new. You are now able to walk in newness of life. The old man is gone. Without reference to baptism, we see this same idea in Galatians 2:20, don't we? I am crucified with Christ. My old man is crucified with Christ. But nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I who live, but the grace of God which lives in me. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. But I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ has died in vain. That He died for us. We die with Him by faith and are raised to live differently because He's living through us by faith in the circumcision of the heart. Do you see that? Same things over and over again. This circumcision of our heart manifests itself in showing that the old man is cut off, that the new man is now come. We are different. That is where we get the idea of a credible profession of faith. But now we move on in this text to proclaiming what God has done in us. It's what I believe is happening in baptism. For our more Presbyterian-minded brothers and sisters among us, you are brothers and sisters, but we are Baptists. So don't be surprised. Please hold up before you groan and roll your eyes here and track with me. Notice the linking of the two ideas of circumcision and baptism. And ask yourself this question. Is water baptism presented as the Christian counterpart to Old Testament circumcision? Is it saying that now, the sign of the covenant now, is baptism where it used to be circumcision? Is the continuity here intended to communicate that just as circumcision was given to the children of God's covenant people then, baptism should now be given to the children of God's covenant people now? Is that what it's saying? Well, let's read it again. Verse 11 and 12. In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. It's clear that there's a link between baptism and circumcision, but that link doesn't seem to be what many infant sprinklers think it is. Sorry, I had to give a little jab and I'm partly joking, but infant sprinklers. Notice what sort of circumcision is spoken of in verse 11. It says explicitly a circumcision, how? What kind? Without these. Without hands. Right? That means Paul is talking about a spiritual counterpart to the Old Testament physical sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, you had a physical sign. In the New Testament, what's the new counterpart? What's the New Testament sign that you're in the covenant? Is it baptism? No. The new sign is the removal of the body of flesh in the circumcision of the heart. Right? I got Ron to say amen. That's what it is. That's what this text says. Then baptism is linked in verse 12 to that New Testament spiritual counterpart in Old Testament circumcision. So now we're baptized and it's linked to the New Testament counterpart. That we're raised, we're crucified with Christ and raised up with Him, which is showing forth the work that the new circumcision has done in our heart. Do you see that? We cannot afford to miss this. What's the New Testament parallel to the Old Testament rite of circumcision? The answer is, it is not the New Testament rite of baptism. It is the New Testament spiritual event of the circumcision of Christ, cutting away the body of the flesh. Then baptism is brought in as the external expression of that spiritual reality. That's precisely what the link between 11 and 12 says. Christ does a circumcision without hands. That is the New Testament spiritual fulfillment of the Old Testament circumcision. Then verse 12 draws the parallel between the spiritual fulfillment and the external rite of baptism. This is John Piper speaking on this. He says, notice what verse 11 stresses about the new work of Christ in circumcising. It is a circumcision without hands. But water baptism is emphatically a ritual done with hands. How many of you here that have been baptized were baptized without hands? Anybody? No, right? If we simply say that this New Testament ordinance of baptism done with hands corresponds to the Old Testament ritual of circumcision done with hands, then we miss the most important truth. Something new is happening in the creation of people of God called the Church of Christ. They are being created by circumcision without hands by God. They are being raised from the dead by God. And baptism is a sign of that, not a repetition of Old Testament signs. There's a new sign of the covenant because the covenant people are being constituted in a new way, a spiritual, not a physical birth. You must be born again. God must circumcise your hearts. God must do something in you to make you different. And we recognize that and authenticate that and then bring you into the covenant community and hold you accountable to your baptismal commitments. Buried in baptism and raised up. Notice what it says. Raised up how? Through faith. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. If baptism were merely a parallel of the Old Testament circumcision, it would have not happened through faith. Why? Because Old Testament infants didn't take on circumcision through faith. The reason the New Testament ordinance of baptism must be done through faith is that it does not represent the Old Testament external ritual, but the New Testament internal spiritual experience of circumcision without hands. Those two words, through faith in verse 12, are the decisive, defining explanation of how we were buried with Christ in baptism and how we were raised with Him in baptism. It was through faith. And this is not something infants experience. Faith is a conscious experience of the heart yielding to the work of God. Let's read, you have Romans 6. Let's read it again. Romans 6, 3 through 7. Let's read it again with this in mind. Because you notice here, you have baptism, you have faith, you have new creation, all in this Romans text where it says, "Know ye not? Do you not know? Don't you understand that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In other words, we're saying, I used to be walking in the oldness of life, but now I'm crucified with Christ, and because Christ is now going to be raised in me by faith, I'm going to live differently and be a different person. And I'm professing that, how? In my baptism. He goes on to say, "For if we have been planted together, buried together, baptized together..." Remember, you're baptized into one body, into the church, brought into the covenant community. "For if we have been planted together," or baptized together, "in the likeness of His death..." He went down into the grave. We went down into, as they say, the liquid grave. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. He raised victorious. We will raise victorious too, knowing this, that our old man, there's an assumption that you're saying this old person I used to be is gone. God's done something different in me. He circumcised my heart. He cut away the body of flesh. Do you see this? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. This is somebody saying, I used to be that guy deserving of hell, and God's cut that old man off, and I'm different. I'm identifying with Christ in his death, and I'm raised to walk in the newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, what? Body of flesh, huh? Might be destroyed. That old man I used to be is done away with. Why? So that henceforth we should not serve sin. Why? Because we that are dead to sin, we that are dead are freed from sin. And if we be dead with Christ, if we identify with him in his death, he didn't die for his sins, he died for mine. His death is my death. I'm in Christ in his death. Then we shall be also with him in the resurrection. Buried with him, raised to walk in the newness of life. When you're brought into the community, the covenant community through baptism, we take you at your credible profession, but then we hold you accountable to live up to that profession, exercising the keys of the kingdom. Yes, you bear the marks. When you came in, you professed Christ. We saw no reason to withhold you. We saw enough of the marks where we said, yeah. But if later on we see, nope, you were a false convert, you were a wolf in sheep's clothing, you had us fooled, but now we can tell you're not part of the covenant community, then we refuse the table, which is the second sign of the covenant. You're saying in your baptism and in entering into the church, that you know the old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin. You're saying that God has circumcised your heart with a circumcision not made with hands in the removal of the body of flesh. That's why covenant membership, rightly understood and enforced, is so important to keep your church from becoming worldly. And to say, no, I'm calling you to the commands of Christ. That old man's done away with. You have to be willing to hear me here. And if they won't hear you, what do? You enlarge the circle. You bring two or three more with you. And if they won't hear you then what? You bring it before the whole church. And if they won't hear the whole church, you let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, as somebody that's not part of the covenant community. Because they professed the marks, they professed regeneration, but they didn't show the fruit thereof. They persisted in what was evil. Why is this sermon necessary today? Well, we're receiving members. You that are joining need to know what you're joining. You are joining a church that loves you enough to kick you out. Why else? Because we're actually having to go through the painful, difficult process of church discipline. And some people have been like, I'm not sure it's appropriate. I don't want you to vote on this evening without knowing that what you're doing is biblical, right, and good. I couldn't stay in Matthew. I had to do this. At this point, I want to read our church covenant. Won't take too long. But to remind us, those that are already members, we need to be reminded of what we're doing and what we're saying, of what our covenant promises are. Those that are joining, you need to count the cost and make sure you want to be part of people like us that are going to stand on God's word no matter what. And for those that are conflicted about how that you need to proceed tonight in the discipline, you need to understand why we have to do what we have to do. And why that we're only doing what we said we would do when people join the church. By willingly and soberly entering into this covenant with Maynardville Fellowship, we profess that God has made us to be partakers of the eternal covenant. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, God has granted us faith. We have been born again by the Spirit from above. We have been circumcised of heart with a circumcision not made with hands. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, who has made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Because these realities are true of us, this covenant is not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. We make the following promises because God in His Word has revealed that the things which we promise are the genuine marks of the people of God. Our faith is in God the Father who planned our salvation, in God the Son who accomplished it on our behalf, and in God the Holy Spirit who applied the work to our dead hearts, making us alive together with Him. We covenant together because God will complete what He has started and will use His church by the power of the gifts of the Holy Spirit working in each of us to complete the work that He begun. The biblical basis for the structure of our covenant. Manorville Fellowship does not call its members to commit to an arbitrary list of rules and regulations. We will not impose upon our members any standards that are not clearly commanded in Scripture and therein assumed of all those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We see this covenant as the appropriate ecclesiological application or church application of the eternal covenant which God works in His people in regeneration and sanctification and symbolizes in the ordinances of baptism and communion. First, in our baptism, we profess that God has given us faith in Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and we commit to living out the implications of these realities increasingly through our lives. Secondly, when we fail, and fail we will, we will each individually recommit to these realities around the Lord's table. Lastly, communion has a corporate element as our commitment is confirmed by the other believers of the covenant community to whom we are accountable to live faithful lives. So you're entering the covenant by faith and baptism, you're recommitting to it week by week at the table, and you're being confirmed in that commitment of brothers and sisters saying, hey, they're not perfect, but I see the marks that they're different, that God started something in them. Going on. Baptism as a proclamation and as a personal commitment. Baptism, which the word actually means to immerse, is the sacrament which corresponds to the spiritual reality of regeneration and is done only once at the beginning of the Christian's life upon a believer's credible profession of faith. In baptism, we profess that God has raised us to new life, giving us new hearts that desire to do His will. In this way, baptism is a proclamation of what God has done in our lives. However, baptism is also a personal commitment. We who receive these new hearts commit to living lives that look to Christ in each of His holy offices and depend on His Spirit working in us to allow us to participate in His holy ministries. First, in keeping with the cultural understanding of baptism at the time of Christ, we immerse ourselves in the teaching of Christ as our prophet. We want to learn more of what we should do and walk in His ways. We want to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. He perfectly taught and lived God's law out of love, and we want to follow Him in that. Furthermore, by His Spirit, we seek to teach others all things whatsoever He commands. So we want to learn and grow ourselves, but also we want to be used of God to disciple others. Secondly, baptism took on a greater high priestly significance following Christ's sacrificial death and bodily resurrection. Accordingly, we immerse ourselves in Christ's completed work on the cross, trusting Him alone as our sin-satisfying great high priest. It's not because we've repented enough that we're saved. We want to repent because we love God, because we're sorry for our sins. We want to be pleasing to Him. What is repentance? The catechism question. All right, my kids love that one. It is repentance involves sorrow for sin, leading one to confess and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. What are we trying to earn? Nothing. Why? Well, we can't earn anything. Christ earned it for us. We can't atone for our own sins. Christ is all we've got. Our obedience doesn't earn earn salvation. We trust in Christ alone. If you add works to the completed work of Christ, you've ruined it. You're not trusting Him as your priest. Furthermore, by His resurrection power, we live as a kingdom of priests who intercede for one another while extending the same grace and forgiveness that we have received from Him. That's what Christ does in us. Not only do we trust in Him to forgive us for our sins, but knowing we're sinners too, we forgive those who sin against us. We're eager to continue praying and persevering with one another. We're committing to do that. We must do that. Thirdly, because of the future hope to which baptism points, namely our own bodily resurrection from the dead, we obediently submit entirely to King Jesus in everything, walking in His law of love regardless of the costs, and we trust His sovereignty in everything He ordains in our redeemed lives. Furthermore, we commit our lives to His mission, the spread of the kingdom to every tribe, tongue, and nation and people. The church accomplishes this lofty goal as the gifts of His Spirit work in us corporately. Everybody providing their gifts as we cooperate together to spread the gospel. So in summary, baptism is in part an outward profession that we are partakers of the divine nature through regeneration, but it's also a commitment, a promise to live in accordance with all that we publicly profess in our baptism. We boldly promise to work out these implications of this great salvation as described in this covenant, precisely because it's God who is efficaciously at work within us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It will be the normative practice of Maynardville Fellowship to receive baptized believers as church members and to embrace them as part of the family of God once they express their desire to covenant with us, uniting around the ideals herein stated and promising to continue therein. For new believers, this will be marked by their obedience to our Lord in baptism. The first step will be, I'm going to obey Jesus going forward. I've never been baptized. He says be baptized. I'm going to believe and be baptized like He says to enter into the community of faith. To become one with the people of God, knowing I need them and they need me. Now, communion is a reaffirmation of our proclamation of our personal commitments. Once we've been born again, baptized, and recognized as members of Christ's church, we begin our new lives as part of the covenant community, as part of the family of God or the church. Although Christians are raised to new life by the Spirit of Christ in regeneration, we are not at that time fully restored to the image of God, which was marred in the fall of Adam. How many of you think you're perfect now? We're not there yet, are we? God begins a work in the Christian by the power of the Spirit in regeneration, and then by the Spirit we grow up in all respects into the fullness of Christ through the process of sanctification. God sanctifies the Christian, cleansing him or her from remaining sin through the appointed means of grace, such as baptism, His Word, fellowship with other believers, that's a big one, prayer and watchfulness, and as a repeatable sign of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a one-time sign designed to proclaim our rebirth and commitment to immerse ourselves in Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And then communion is to be repeated regularly in the life of the Christian and is assumed as a centerpiece of Christian worship. We'll talk about our failures in that tonight, not today. Like baptism, communion also points us to the offices of Christ. First, we remember afresh that Christ was the greater Moses who provided us with Himself and His teachings as the true bread from heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus, being the full embodiment of the law, fulfills law, rightly proclaims it, and we obey Him as our lawgiver. Secondly, we're to partake of the elements. As we partake of the elements, we remember Christ as our great high priest who fulfilled the law as His body was broken and His blood was shed to purchase forgiveness for our rebellion against the holy demands of God's law. He's our priest, and we remember that at the table again. And thirdly, communion reminds us that Christ is the death-conquering King who promises that if we eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, we will never die. God instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion in part to remind us to reaffirm that we are partakers of Christ, to reaffirm our need to feast on Christ by faith in order to be increasingly conformed to His image, and to remind us regularly to reaffirm those personal commitments that are intrinsic to water baptism. Now, communion as the church's corporate confirmation of the evidences of committed lives. Failures, shortcomings, weaknesses, and blind spots will always plague Christians prior to our glorification in heaven. In coming to the table, we each individually repent of all known shortcomings and reaffirm our personal commitments to Jesus Christ as Lord. Where we have failed to understand or perfectly obey Christ's law of love, we reaffirm our desire to know and obey His will. Where we are confronted with bitterness and resentment toward other believers, we recommit to forgiving as we've been forgiven. When we recognize our failure to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteous reign, we commit ourselves afresh to cooperating together in the utilization of our spiritual gifts to fulfill the great commission of our Lord. However, in addition to this personal reaffirmation of our baptismal commitments, communion also has a corporate aspect. In partaking of the sacrament of communion, we profess our oneness with the people of God in Christ. The church is collectively affirming their confidence that each one who partakes of the table is indeed part of the body of Christ. We see the marks of circumcision of the heart in them, and we're expending the sign of the covenant to them, saying, yes, you're one of us, because we see the evidence that they're changed by God, that He's cut the covenant in their heart. As we celebrate communion, Christians are called upon to lovingly unite together with other imperfect Christians around the table as we celebrate the ongoing work of the Spirit in the lives of each individual in our covenant community. In the extension of the table, we're corporately confirming that we see evidences of the grace of sanctification in each repentant saint who partakes. We lovingly accept one another with our flaws and imperfections because Scripture makes it clear that the presence of an ongoing war against sin is not evidence that an individual is lost, but actually an evidence that he or she is indwelled by the Spirit. We're not looking for perfect people. We're looking for people who hate their sin, know they need Jesus, are at war with their sin, are looking to Christ alone for their salvation, are forgiving others where that they've been wronged, and are still committed to spreading the gospel to others so that they can have that same peace and be changed as well. The true test is not if there is sin, but how a person responds when they are confronted concerning these sins by a concerned believer. That's the test. See, the church is, if they do discipline, they do it wrong often. They find somebody who commits a gross immorality, and then they kick them out of the church and are done with them. No. We are to see people that fall into gross immorality, approach them, call them to repentance, and if they repent, restore them, and if they won't repent, then put them out. And it doesn't have to be gross immorality. It has to be rejecting to obey anything Jesus said to do. If it's clear in Scripture, we say, this is clear in Scripture, we're binding you to this. And they say, I will not be bound to that. And we say, then you do not bear the marks of being a believer, because you want to obey King Jesus. A leavenous reaction when called upon to live in line with the commands, with the commitments one made in baptism, is an evidence of an unconverted member. A refusal to obey Christ, to forgive a brother, or to cooperate with the people of God in the spread of the gospel is a refusal to submit to the fullness of who Christ has proven Himself to be as our prophet, priest, and king. Such stubborn rebellion comprises the three scriptural evidences of false conversion and are the only scriptural basis for church discipline. Thus, our fitness to come to the table is our penitent hearts, our realization of our need of Christ, and our ongoing commitment to the spread of His kingdom through the church, and not in our perceived attainment of some subjective standard of holiness. I hate to see people that believe that if they've not nailed it this week, they can't come to the table. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. You've never nailed it. Ever. We come to the table because Christ nailed it for us and then was nailed to a tree on our behalf to suffer in our stead. And we recommit, God, live in and through me. Make me what I should be. Make me like You. It is my understanding of my unfitness and my resolve to continue striving after holiness that makes me eat and drink in a worthy manner. Withholding the table from members who display an unrepentant refusal to submit to the implications of Christ's fulfillment of these three offices is the biblical means of church discipline. We take this responsibility very seriously because our failure to steward the table is direct rebellion against Christ and a denial of the efficacy of the new covenant. If we don't steward the table that way, we're saying, I don't really believe that the circumcision of the heart will accomplish what Jesus says it will. I want to let you know, this was written years ago. This was not written in response to our current situation. This is what we said we would do to everybody who's joined Maynardville Fellowship. We're not inventing something. We're not being petty. We're not doing something that's just out there because of some sort of we don't like something or we don't like somebody's personality. No, we're doing exactly what we said we would do when people join this church. And I'm not a liar. When I say I'll do this, you better rest assured I'll do it. If I refuse to do what I tell you I'll do, remove me as pastor, please. I'll come against me, bring charges, call me a liar, and remove me as pastor and say, you said you would do this, but you won't do it. Because I'm not fit to be your pastor. This is what we must do if we will be a faithful church. This is what covenant membership must be. It's amazing to me that in our culture today, one covenant, covenant of marriage, we want to argue that a covenant we make, we ought to be able to get out of whenever we want to. And then in the covenant that God makes, and He says, these are the signs that somebody's in the covenant, just guard the fringes, guard the borders. We say, no, that's not nice. I'm not going to guard the borders. It's like whatever God tells us to do, we want to do the exact opposite. God help us. If we will have a pure and holy church, we've got to repent of that. In closing, I'm going to read these promises that we make as members of Manorville Fellowship. This, not doing these six things, these six items, is why we will put somebody out of the church. That's the biblical grounds. One, partake of Christ's prophetic office. Item one under that, we acknowledge Jesus as the final prophet, interpreter, and fulfiller of the law, and complete and perfect revelation of the Father. Two, we will endeavor to grow in knowledge of Christ through the studying of the Holy Scriptures, through regular attendance in the corporate meetings of the saints, and through prioritizing relationships with other Spirit-filled believers and avoiding intimate relationships with the godless and the disobedient. Three, we will be quick to repent when confronted with sin, as the admonitions of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are a primary means of personal and corporate sanctification. Four, furthermore, we will seek to grow in holiness and obedience to Christ's commands, conforming our lives to His revelation, submitting to Scripture, submitting to one another, submitting to our elders, and dealing radically with our sins. If somebody will not do those things under that heading, that's grounds for discipline. Two, participate in Christ's prophetic ministry. We will daily seek to encourage and disciple other believers in our church in obedience to the commands of Christ, speaking the truth in love, while also being likewise discipled in the church. Two, when there are disagreements concerning areas of faith or practice, we will work through such disagreements with patience within the church. We will work through such disagreements concerning faith and practice where? Within the church. If somebody goes outside the church to work through disagreements of faith and practice, are they abiding by our church covenant? Answer me. No. What must we do if we will obey what we've said we would do? Three, we will recognize and accept those whose consciences differ from ours when the church has deemed a belief or practice acceptable, and we will not flaunt our liberties in front of those with weaker consciences. We're not trying to lord authority over people's lives. We're not trying to micromanage and say, no, you're bound in areas where it's not clear. Even on this baptism that I preach today, how many of you know I believe what I believe, and if you don't, then I say I still see the marks of a regenerate person in him, and he's my brother. Is that true? That's what we've got to do. We're not trying to lord our authority. We're trying to say, do I see that this person actually really wants to obey what Christ says? Really wants to help others obey it as well. Forgives and trusts in Christ alone and has a humility knowing that they don't have it all figured out and will not break fellowship and will continue cooperating with us even when there's disagreements. Four, we will walk in humility toward believers with whom we differ, diligently pursuing unity as we love as we stand firm together in the commands of Christ. Our third promises. We will partake of Christ's priestly office. We will joyfully look to Christ alone as the cornerstone and true temple of God, as our eternal great high priest, and as the final sin atoning sacrifice. Two, we acknowledge Christ's sinless life and His act of giving His life on the cross to atone for the sins of His people as the ultimate fulfillment of God's love. Three, we affirm Christ Jesus as the only way of reconciliation to or intercession between sinful humanity and our Holy Father God. And four, we rest in the completed work of Christ on our behalf and in His ongoing intercessory ministry on our behalf. Group number four of promises. We will participate in Christ's priestly ministry. We purpose to act as a kingdom of priests on earth. We will devote ourselves to prayer for the elect of God. One. Two, we will joyfully forgive and extend mercy, refusing to retaliate for wrong suffered, but to instead do good to those who sin against us. 3, we will sacrifice and suffer for the good of others and the glory of God. 4, we will remember that in this loving priestly posture, we image Christ, who is the express image of the Father and the fulfillment of the law. 5, just as the Old Testament priests protected the people of God by putting people infected with dangerous diseases outside the camp, we will do the difficult work of pursuing discipline of unrepentant members so as to restore them to fellowship through repentance, if at all possible, and to keep the leaven of prideful rebellion from spreading throughout the body of Christ. I didn't just write this. This is what we've said we would do. This is our covenant. It has been for years. We have to do this. It's not petty. It's not unreasonable. This is what we must do. 5, partakers of the benefits of Christ's kingly office. We recognize that Jesus' perfect obedience to God's law, which culminated in His offering of His own sinless life for the sins of His people, forever united the offices of priest and king, and we worship Him as such. 2, we will set our eyes on eternity, remembering that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and we reign with Him in the midst of our enemies. 3, we will find our hope and comfort in Christ's sovereignty in the midst of difficult providences and personal tragedy. 4, we will submit to every human institution as instituted by God under Christ, church, parents, husbands, masters according to the flesh, and lawful governments, as much as possible without neglecting to do good and agreeing to do that which is evil. And 5, we will obey God instead of man when called upon to neglect that which is good or do that which is evil, even if such obedience to God requires that we suffer and lose. And our 6th set of promises: participate in Christ's kingly ministry, using my spiritual gifts in cooperation with other believers in order to take the gospel to the nations. 2, suffering in the path of obedience according to the will of God. 3, taking up my cross daily and following Christ, knowing that the path of the cross is the path to glory. And 4, rejoicing in our sufferings for Christ's sake. Brothers and sisters, this is what we covenant to. Let's not be covenant breakers ourselves. And let's obey our own covenant when other people are covenant breakers. Count the costs. But count the costs and then follow Jesus. Amen. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. I pray that You'll help us. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us clarity of mind. Help us to know how to proceed in difficult and trying times. Lord, I pray for the right gentle heart posture. Pray that You'll help us to be bold and uncompromising and unyielding, yet also loving and compassionate and desiring reconciliation. God, I pray that You'll continue adding to Your church daily, Lord, people that bear this mark, this spiritual sign of heart circumcision. Lord, conform us increasingly to Your commands. Lord, help us find more and more joy in the fact that You died to atone for us. Give us more and more patience toward one another where they have sinned against us and where that they don't see clearly. And Lord, help us to be increasingly devoted to cultivating our spiritual gifts and using them for the spread of Your kingdom, regardless of the cost. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.